the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 8 through 16. So if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, and when you find that, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Also, the words should be up on the screen behind me as well. 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. Hear now God's Word as he speaks to you. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? And thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Well, this morning I'm going to violate all the rules that Dr. Hilgenberg in seminary would have had me want to share with you. You're not supposed to just say, okay, we ended in verse 12 last week, we're going to pick up at verse 13 and keep going. We're supposed to have a message that's neatly compact that could be a standalone message yet part of a bigger picture. So today we are going to continue, as you may have noticed, the title in the bulletin is Which Trail to Take, Part 2. And as just a quick review, you may remember that a couple Lord's Days ago as we were gathering together, the title of the message was, This is Your Captain Speaking. And much the same as like a pilot in a plane or a captain over in a ship, you may never see them, but they have instructions. You hear their voice, and sometimes they come across as commands. These are things that you must do. Those of you who are on my staff as pilots and flight attendants, or it could be something like, hey, I got a suggestion that might improve the things that you're doing. But either way, the captain is speaking, and we listen when the captain's speaking. Last week, we looked at another flyover, as I mentioned, for 1 Corinthians 7. We're trying to get a few broad principles that now as we come today to narrow it down into this text before us, we were looking at five principles that will give you and me direction in our lives. Those five principles are things that, regardless of whether or not you're trying to choose who you are to marry, what college you're to go to, what house you should buy, what your status is in life. These are five principles that will be guiding lights in every situation. Does anybody remember any of the five? It's a pop quiz. Live in God's revealed will. Good. See, that's cheating, though. You guys should be better than that. The second one was choose spiritual preferences first. Next one is you have freedom. Very good. The third one was use mature wisdom. Yeah, and Paul talks in our text about good, better, and best. And then the last one was choose your own happiness last. Right. That if you follow those principles in your life as you make decisions, you're going to find that God is going to be well pleased with the decisions you make. Also, I would say this today, that as we look at these passages, these three situations in front of us today, there are also things that those five principles are bearing down on the things that Paul presents to us today. Paul's addressing, as you may have been listening when Paul was reading the scriptures, the topics are to the unmarried, to the married, and to those who are in a mixed marriage where there's a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. I tell you that because the church is a mess. We are. We've all got issues in our lives. You may be sitting here today as a married couple or a family, but I can tell you, you're messed up. Now, see, I listened to Joel Osteen this past week because somebody told me I needed to listen to Joel Osteen. And I'll tell you, that does not fit with Joel's message. I listened today and he said, you need to command your cancer to leave you because in your DNA, you're a winner. I'm like, okay, I'm going to tell that to, in all honesty, I can't tell anybody that. God is sovereign. We sang that at the beginning of our worship service. Sometimes God brings things into our lives to draw us closer to himself. As a shepherd would break the legs of his sheep that keeps wandering away, he breaks the legs of the sheep and he has to carry it on his shoulders so that as he's walking around with that sheep bonds with him. Anyway, the church is messed up. In Corinth, the church is messed up. In Farmington Hills, yes, we're messed up. I will say that. Next week, nobody's going to come here. They're all going to sit and listen to Joel Osteen. Well, I share that with you because I'll be honest with you. I'm really shocked that Paul has to tell the church in the first century that a man sleeping with his stepmother is wrong. The church didn't know that? Or sleeping with a prostitute in chapter 5 is wrong? I mean, people don't know this stuff. So we come to our text this morning, and I mentioned two Sundays ago, I talked about this as your captain speaking, and there are ways that Paul the Apostle has described his communication to the church in the first century and to you and me as well. And he does that through several things. If you were listening carefully, and I've underlined and circled because I needed to do this by way of comparison. I know you can't see this. This is another violation, by the way. If you're going to show somebody something, you've got to be able to see it, so it should be up there. But, you know, I circled, I say, not I, but the Lord. And I could start to begin to get a feel for the ways that Paul's presenting these truths or suggestions to you and to me. And I would say this, that when he says, I say by way of concession, not as a command, I say this, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment. When Paul makes these statements, I can guarantee you that he's not doing that for stylistic reasons. He's not saying, let's see how I can say this creatively, because I don't want people to get bored with me saying, I say. So he does give some personal advice. Verse 6, he says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. He says that in verse 8 as he begins our section as well. Verse 10, he says, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. There's a command that's going to come from the Lord Jesus himself. And so when Paul's talking about singleness and the state of being single, he's not giving you a command that you need to take up a vow of chastity and become a hermit in a monastery. He just isn't going to do that. That is not spirituality. But he does have a command from the Lord in verse 10. We're going to look at that. And so what Paul is stating is that verses 10 and 11, I'm going to give you an authoritative command from Jesus Christ that he taught when he walked on this planet. We can trace it back to Matthew chapter 19. And then he's going to say in verses 13 the following, I'm going to give you a command by delegated authority. So let me give you young people, listen to me for just a moment. You're probably familiar with some personal advice, a command from the Lord, or command from delegated authority. Now the young people who are probably 4 years old or 5 years old are saying, what is he talking about? Let me give you an example. You could say to your brother or sister, I told you not to take my toy. That's personal advice. If you say, "Mom told me," or "Mom told you not to take my toy," there's a command from the authority figure, mom or dad, and you're... And if you go up like, "Mr. or Miss, I'm bossy," you can't do that. And your brothers just say, "Well, why can't I?" "Because I said so." And they're like, "Well, who are you?" And then you say, "Dad told me to tell you that." All right, now we're listening back again, because it's delegated authority. Sometimes kids come across with, "Well, I'm older, I'm in charge," or whatever, and you get a little pushback. "Who told you to tell me what to do?" And if dad says that, whenever my sister would say that to me, I'd always go ask my dad, "Did you really tell Renee to tell me that?" So here's Paul addressing in three different ways, giving advice to the church in the first century. This last one, this I just mentioned, "Dad told me to tell you," Paul's doing that in verses 13 through 16, and he's giving a command from delegated authority. And if you recall the very first verse of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle by the will of God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's talking about himself being an apostle who's an eyewitness of the resurrection, that Paul is not just running around preaching this news about some guy who was crucified on a cross, but Paul had seen with his own eyes the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who died on the cross. Paul saw him alive after he had resurrected from the dead. So Paul says, "I am an apostle by the will of God and sent by Jesus Christ." So when I talk about delegated authority in verses 13 through 16, Paul is basically saying this: "I'm going to give you some commands. I am going to give you those, not the Lord, because the Lord didn't speak about these things when he was on the planet." And we're going to get to that in just a moment. So that's the point that I wanted to bring out in terms of there are three ways to give advice, and Paul uses all three of these, not simply stylistic, but there is a genuineness with reference to how he presents this very sensitive information to a messed up church and to us as well today. So there are three groups in the church. There's the unmarried, there is the married, and then there are those who are in a mixed marriage, those who have a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. So Paul says, for the singles in the group, "I want to give you my personal advice." He's not giving you a command that you need to remain single to be very spiritual. Nor is he saying you need to get married because you're not quite there yet. But he's going to give some personal advice. And when Paul gives this advice, suggesting that people remain single as he is single, the question that comes up was Paul single? And I addressed this several weeks ago, that when you look in the book of Acts, Paul gives us a little hint into his role as a former Jew in leadership in Israel. We know that he was a Pharisee because he tells us that in Philippians. A Pharisee was a religious teacher in their day, a very strict sect of the Jewish first century worship group. But the question comes, was he a member of the Sanhedrin? And Paul gives us a slight hint, and many scholars believe that because Paul says, "I voted for Stephen's death." That is, Paul was part of the ruling council who said, "This man has committed blasphemy. Capital punishment is due to him." And Paul says, "I voted for Stephen's death." That's about the closest we have to the fact that in order for Paul to have been a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have had to have been married. Paul never says, "I was married," and he says in this text, "I wish that all were single like myself. You can give undivided attention to the Lord Jesus." But the question would then be, well, then how did Paul become single if he was a member of the Sanhedrin? Well, his wife could have died. Or maybe when he became a Christian, he's writing about in our text, if a unbeliever wants to leave, let them leave. And maybe that was his case. I don't know. But I'm just presenting to you that Paul is giving some personal advice. And he says, it's good to remain as I am. That is single. To those who are unmarried, it's good to remain as I am. You recall from last week, good is not good in the sense of good versus evil, but it's good, better, and best. There are choices. That's our point three last week. We have freedom in our choices. We have freedom to make good decisions, bad, goofy decisions, good decisions, better decisions, best decisions. And Paul is stating in the text that this is good to remain as he does. And he then goes on to say in the next verse that it's better. Remember, good, better, best. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. So as Paul is describing this unmarried group, and even the widows in verse 8 of this chapter, as he's giving instruction to the entire congregation, he says, there's a group of you who are unmarried. And it's good that you remain as me. He's giving you personal advice. And we're going to look at our third point, why that's a valuable option in the first century for him to share that. But then he talks about the unmarried and the widows. They as well are single. Their spouse has passed away. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul instructs the younger widows to remarry. He encourages them for a variety of reasons. And you can look at those for yourself. But it's interesting that Jesus did speak on this whole issue in Matthew 19, verses 9 through 15. Jesus is talking about the very same thing, and this is kind of lead into our next point. He talks about singleness, he talks about marriage, and he talks about divorce. So I'm going to read this for you. I just have you listen, soak this in for just a moment. In Matthew 19, Jesus says this, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Remember the good, better, best is. So the disciples are saying it's better not to marry if that's the case. Remember the question that the Pharisees asked. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? In the first century, this is Jesus' answer. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality commits adultery. So the point is, when you look at the two views in first century Judaism, you have liberal Jews and you have conservative Jews in the first century. And the question isn't, can you divorce your wife? The obvious answer was, of course you can in Judaistic first century thinking. But the question was, for what? Is it for anything? If she burns your French toast, can you divorce her for that? Or can you divorce her for something more serious? Jesus doesn't deal with the exceptions, my friends, which is interesting. He just goes back to the fact. He says, in the beginning, it wasn't so. God created male and female. He said it's monogamous, indissoluble, and for life. That's what he says about marriage. So the disciples ask him about the better not to marry, and Jesus says not everyone can receive this saying, but it is only for those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been born from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let the one who is able to receive this accept it. And so as Jesus is talking about singleness, as Paul is talking about singleness, as Jesus is talking about marriage, as Paul is talking about marriage, it's interesting that when you read the scriptures and you hear Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, when God created Adam and Eve, he created Adam and then he said, "It is not good that man be alone." Then you come over to Paul and he says, "It's good that people remain single as I am." So which one is good? Is this a contradiction? Remember the five principles? You have freedom. Use mature wisdom. Those are the things that begin to play into the decisions that we make as human beings before God, believing the things that he wants us to do and become as individuals. So now he's going to address the married in verses 10 to 11. And he says, I'm going to give you a command from the Lord. And he's drawing it from Matthew 19. Paul, in the text before us, says that basically marriage was instituted by God before there was government, before there was business, before there was the church. In other words, God created marriage before there was the Supreme Court. Go figure that. So who has the right to regulate what marriage is and define what marriage is? According to the scriptures, it's the Lord God. So when the Supreme Court redefines marriage, what gives them or who gives them the right to do that? Jesus, our Savior, and the Apostle Paul says, I have a command from God. God alone has the right to marriage, regulate marriage. Let me give you a couple comments by way of introduction. This is only one passage in the scriptures that address the issue of marriage and divorce. If we were to compile them all together, where Jesus teaches on marriage or Paul talks about other things, there are at least four things that dissolve a marriage relationship. In our society, in our culture today, it's no-fault divorce. It doesn't really matter. If your wife burns your French toast, you can divorce her. They won't accept that as a reason. You can just say we're irreconcilable differences. It doesn't really matter. But in the Bible, there, if we understand that marriage is one man, one woman for life, there are four things that can dissolve that relationship. One is death. I'm not suggesting you kill your spouse. You're supposed to laugh at that, people. But death dissolves a marriage relationship. And if one of the spouses dies, the other person is free to remarry. I just read in Matthew 19, Jesus says there is an exception, and that exception is sexual immorality. If someone continually or habitually or commits sexual immorality, our Lord Jesus says that is a legitimate reason to end the marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, where we are, and we're going to look at that in just a moment, verse 15, it talks about abandonment. Paul read that this morning, that if a believer and an unbeliever are married and an unbeliever decides to leave, let that person go. The marriage, the believer is not bound by that situation. We'll look at that as well. And then the other one that dissolves the marriage relationship completely is the spouse remarrying. So say there's a divorced couple. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 4 says, please listen with me for just a minute. Maybe I should have had something on the screen. You have a man and wife who are married. They get divorced. The wife remarries somebody because she's divorced, and now there's a marriage relationship here. That woman, if her husband dies, according to Deuteronomy 24, cannot go back to that first husband. That tells us several things. One, that when divorce does take place, regardless, and again, this was for almost any reason, that marriage is over because she is now married to this guy, and to the point where her new husband dies, and if she was to go back, the point is that she, you guys don't care about that, do you? Forget it. But that's what it says. Go read Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. My point is simply this. When we come to the church at Corinth and we say, what on earth are they thinking? A man sleeping with his stepmother, people thinking sex with a prostitute is okay and they're members of a church. You've got to be kidding me. What are we thinking? What are they thinking? The reason why is because the culture had infiltrated the church. And the Word of God didn't have the impact that it was to have in their lives. And so as Paul had planted this church, and he's looking at them saying, what on earth are they thinking? What are they doing? He's really beside himself. You see, not only was the city of Corinth debauched, but the church was in many ways, and that's why I said it was really messed up. So Paul, in addressing this, he says, when you have Christians together, he says, don't divorce. Of course, if there's adultery, of course, if there are other issues, that we could work through that. I understand, and I don't have time to deal with all that today. But Paul says the overarching goal and the overarching principle on marriage is simply the same as what God had originally instituted in the garden when he says, it is not good for man to be alone, but I will make a helper suitable for him, and they too will be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. They will work together in harmony and unity to demonstrate that the most basic unit in society is the family unit. The idea of separation in the text, and I know I'm running out of time this morning. It says the wife should not separate from her husband. That word separate is not our definition of separate today. It's the word that's used for divorce. Matthew 19, I think it's verse 9. What God has joined together, marriage, let no one separate. It's not talking about saying, hey, go away for a month or go away for a night. Or he's talking about when there are two Christians that live together that are professing believers, the ideal, the goal to which we work at when there's a breakdown is restoration and reconciliation. That's what we work for as a church. But in verse 11, there's the what if. As Paul's writing to a church that's messed up, we're all messed up, is he writing, so what if there is divorce? What if there was an unbiblical divorce? How do we deal with that? Well, the text of the verb is passive. That if a husband divorces his wife, and now she's still here in the church and everybody else, he's left and whatever, it's an action that's been done against her. It's an infraction that has happened where she is the party that's received this divorce, or vice versa. That's why Paul says it's true for the husband, it's true for the wife. Paul says the response and the goals in that situation are totally different than when there is a mixed marriage situation, which I want to jump in really quick. And that's why he says, to the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. Now, Paul's not giving his personal advice in there here, because the next few words that are going to unfold are indeed commands. So he says, with apostolic authority that I have been given, delegated authority from Jesus Christ to lead the church into right living and righteousness, I am giving you these commands. Now, when you think about this mixed marriage situation, you've got a believer and an unbeliever in a household together. The reason why Paul says, I, not the Lord, is because in the Jewish culture, they would not even envision that. Because Jews would not marry non-Jews. Believing Jews would not marry non-believing Jews. That's just the way it was. And so now imagine this with me. The Apostle Paul leaves Israel and he's going around to Greece and to Delphi and to Corinth. And he's going to Athens and he's gone to Pamphylia and all these cities where he planted churches. And they're a bunch of Gentiles. They're non-Jewish people. They're like you and me. And so Paul stands on the street corner, or he goes into the synagogue and he teaches that Jesus Christ is the one who was promised to come to die on the cross for your sins and for my sins. And the husband and wife are listening in this gathering. And the wife's like, Abraham, what do you think? That makes sense to me. Are you kidding me? Jesus was an imposter. No, I really believe that he was Messiah. He was born in Bethlehem. He's of the family of David, born of the Virgin Mary. No, he wasn't that at all. I'm going to talk more to Paul about it after the service. And she becomes a Christian. So now she's a Christian and her husband is not. That's what this is talking about. It's not talking about willful disobedience where God says if you're a Christian man or woman, you should marry a Christian man or woman. Marry only in the Lord. That's Paul is saying this is not willful rebellion against, well, I'm going to marry this gal. She's really cute, and I don't care who she is. I'm going to just marry her, regardless of what the Bible says. That's not the attitude with which this is addressing. This is talking about a situation where the gospel has come and transformed a spouse in the family, and the other one hasn't believed. So Paul says really quickly, my friends, this morning, and I'm almost done with all this heady stuff, but he's talking to these groups of people, the singles, the married, and now those who are involved in a mixed marriage, a believer and an unbeliever in the household. And Paul says simply this. If the unbelieving spouse, whether it's a husband or wife, wants to go, let them go. There's nothing else. Paul doesn't say, go grab the non-Christian and pull them back and say, you've got to stay here. Now, if they want to stay, that's perfectly fine. And that's great, because as he talks in this passage, what do you know? Maybe you as a wife or a husband, maybe you will be involved in the conversion of your husband, the other spouse. Or Paul says, God may use you for that. That's why he says the unbeliever is sanctified or set apart by the believing spouse. What he's saying is that that person is in a unique relationship. Remember, the word sanctified doesn't mean righteous in this context. I'm trying to look for something real quick. Okay, so we have a bowl here, silver bowl. We use this for baptisms, right? For those of you who are Baptists, kind of hard to put somebody in there. But this is a bowl that we use for baptisms here at church. Frankly, it looks terrible inside. I wouldn't want to take it home and put any fruit in it. But I will tell you this. If we were in the Old Testament days, and this was a bowl to be used in the worship of God, even if I wanted to take that home, I couldn't. Because this is a vessel, an item sanctified, means set apart to the Lord. And so Paul says the unbeliever is set apart in a unique relationship. He's going to see through his wife what godliness is like. He's going to see what it means to have a wife who's honoring Jesus in her life. And her faithfulness to her husband because of that. That's why it's so significant. That's why Paul says that there's this setting apart. And then he says even your children, the fact that there's a believer, we're going to deal with this next week. Even the fact there's a believing spouse, it means that your children are set into a unique relationship with Jesus. More so than anybody else's kids who are just part of both unbelieving families. So I've already given you options one. Somebody wants to stay in the marriage, unbeliever wants to stay in the marriage, that's great. If the unbeliever wants to leave, Paul says, let them go because God has called you to peace. And the reality is that that believer is not bound in that situation. That believer is not tied. If their unbelieving spouse wants to leave, Paul says in verse 39 of this chapter, that believer is just as free to remarry as if someone's spouse had died. So I just wanted to, I talked about three ways to approach it, three groups in the church. One really big picture, let me just give you this really fast, just our last third point will go by in about a minute and a half, then I've got some concluding remarks and we'll be done. The big picture is this. Single life is commended by Paul. Married life is commended by God. The point is simply this. You cannot think that you are more spiritual because you're single or less spiritual because you're married. Just keep that. I don't know how else to write. Maybe you should write that down. You're not more spiritual if you're single or less spiritual if you're married. You see, the point is simply this, that when we look at this passage, there are some three really quick things. Each one has his own gift from God. And that's why Paul says, Jesus says, some are eunuchs from birth, some are eunuchs by men, some are eunuchs because they want to be that way for the kingdom of God. There are those who have a gift from God who want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as a single individual their whole life, and some of them become missionaries to foreign mission fields because they know if they were to go over to a mission field with a wife and a family, they could get killed over there. And so they say, I'm going to stay single, and I'm going to put my life on the line for Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that's great. If you have that gift, that's fine. If you would rather, if your gift is you feel like you need to get married. That's fine too. But he says in verse 15, we are called to peace, and we have to keep that in mind, that is in a relationship, whether it's with a non-Christian husband or wife, or if it's in a Christian marriage, Paul says, you and I are called to peace. That is, our relationship with our husband or wife will demonstrate whether or not we understand a relationship and peace with God. That's what Paul is stating here. And then he says really quickly, verse 26, I'm going to just breeze past these because we're going to address it in a little bit, or next week as well, or 2 weeks from now. There are situations that Paul addresses in this text. He says, this present distress. I wish that people were single like me because of this present distress. Verse 26. Verse 29, the appointed time is drawn very short. Verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away. Basically, what this is stating is that Nero in the first century, who was the Roman emperor at that point, he was getting ready to do a bloodbath on Christians. And Paul said, you may want to marry somebody, but there's a present distress going on right now. And if you get married, there's a chance that you are going to end up in the Colosseum as entertainment for your pagan neighbors. If that's what you feel you need to do, you need to marry rather than burn, get married. But just keep in mind, there's going to be a significant loss in your life. You may lose your husband or your wife. And Paul says, consider that. So quickly, by way of conclusion, let me say this. There are some in the church who felt the stigma of divorce, and Paul addresses that in this passage where he talks about those who are married and those who are divorced. But I will say this to you this morning, my friends. There are legitimate reasons for divorce in the Scriptures. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, listen to these words. The Lord says, She saw that all the adulteries of the faithless one of Israel, and God says, I sent her away with a divorce certificate. In other words, that Israel's described as whoring after other gods. They did not keep their faithfulness to the Lord God alone. And when that spiritual dissolution of their relationship went downhill, the Lord says, I gave her a certificate of divorce. But I will say this to you as well. In the Old Testament that was required of Israel, and the New Testament that's required of you and me, is love and faithfulness to the Lord our God. You see, that's what really makes a marriage a marriage. That's what brings us together. That's why Paul says you're called to peace, because if in your marriage you're not demonstrating what peace with God is, there's a question whether or not you understand what that peace of God is in your own life. The love is unconditional love of giving yourself to your spouse in every area, willingness to die to yourself, to willingness to die to your will so that you put your spouse first in your relationship. That is the definition of love according to Jesus Christ's love for us as his bride. That concept of faithfulness to the Lord God alone is what is indeed in focus, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Let me say this very clearly, my friends, that a marriage that exists merely, a marriage that merely exists, which lacks love, intimacy, and joy, the joy of a godly marriage, is an offense to the one who first instituted marriage in the garden. There are marriages that are just existing in Corinth, and I wouldn't doubt that they're just barely existing here. You see, if someone dies, there's a death certificate. And divorce is much like a death certificate. The marriage has died. It's a legal document that the marriage has died. And there are many marriages that are functionally dead. Even though they've never been declared dead by a death certificate, they've been declared dead. When I looked at what to use as an opening for our call to worship today, Jesus says, there are people who honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And I thought to myself, that's the way some marriages are. And I was reminded of Revelation chapter 3, where Paul is talking to a church. I don't know if you remember the terminology there, but it says, you are neither hot nor cold. You're not on fire for me. You're not loving me with a passionate love. And you're not cold either. It's not like you're saying, hey, I don't want you. Or it's like the word is you're lukewarm. And you probably are familiar with this passage where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hear my knock and open the door, I will come in and have dinner and sweet fellowship with that person. Does anybody know what that verse really says? It says, if anyone hears my voice. It's not the knock. Jesus is standing at the door, knocking, saying, I long for a vital relationship with the church. I wish that in your hearts you got up in the morning with a passion to serve me, to love me with all that is within you. He stands at the door and he just pleads. It's not about the knock. It's about his voice. And I will say this to you this morning, that if you think a relationship is just going through motions of being fed food or having a shelter over your head or no real relationship, I've got to really ask, do you understand the gospel and Christ's call to us? Because if you really want to know where your relationship is with the Lord, I would suggest look at your marriage. And I would also suggest look at your kids. Because your kids are going to see what you really believe about God when they look through the eyes of your marriage. It's true. Apparently, the church at Laodicea thought a dead, just existing relationship was sufficient. But Jesus didn't think so. So he stands at the door and he knocks. And those who hear his voice open that door. Let's pray. Father, we need more than anything else your strength. As we gather here this morning, we ask that you would help us to realize that that which we believe concerning Jesus will be borne out in our lives. He has called us to forgive as he has forgiven us, to show mercy as he has shown mercy to us, to love one another as he has loved us. And Father, if that is not happening in our relationships, as a church, or as a family, or between husbands and wives, Lord, the question is, do we really understand the change, the love, the mercy, the forgiveness that Christ has given to us? And so I pray this morning that you would transform our hearts and our minds, and we'll give you our thanks for what you will do in advance. Amen.